We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the portion read in the Gospel according to John, John's Gospel, chapter 15, and we shall read from the beginning of this chapter, John chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit, and so on. As enabled, we would endeavor to concentrate our minds upon what the Savior was teaching, the instruction that he was giving to his disciples, knowing that the end of his earthly ministry was nigh, and soon he would be leaving his disciples in a hostile world, and he would commission them to go out and preach the gospel in that hostile world. And he is here teaching them that they might understand how vitally important their personal relationship with himself had to be. Without me, he says in verse 5, ye can do nothing. Without me, ye can do nothing. I am absolutely essential. If you are to accomplish anything, you will be totally dependent upon me. Now, in the chapters before and after, the Savior makes it clear that he is not going to be physically present with them in the future, but he will send them another comforter, even the Spirit of Truth, he says, and he, being the Spirit of Truth, he will testify of me. And though I am absent physically, there will remain a blessed union between you on earth and me in heaven, because I am the vine and ye are the branches. And though the distance may be great, and you are here in this world meeting with opposition, serving the Lord, and facing all the trials and tribulations, you'll be persecuted, the Savior told them. But there is a union that exists between us. I am in heaven, and you are on earth, but we are eternally united. And that's why the Savior says here, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Now, this portion is not just instructive to the disciples who are the future apostles, but it is instructive for every one of us, and it is solemn. We may be familiar with the fact, I am the vine, one of the great I ams of Scripture. But do we appreciate the solemnity of what the Savior is actually saying here? Verse 2, he says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, every fruitless branch, every branch that beareth not fruit, my Father who is the husbandman, he taketh away. Not a few here and there, but every branch that is fruitless, he removes it. So that should be a great concern to every one of us. Have I got fruit? Because if I don't have, I'm in trouble. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. so there is no stagnation. There is continual growth and continual fruit bearing, an increase in fruit bearing. Every note that word, every branch that doesn't bear fruit, he takes it away. On the other hand, every branch that does bear fruit, he purges it and he prunes it so that it brings forth more fruit. It doesn't bring forth less fruit. Now you might say, but can that be true of all believers, that every one of them are increasing in their fruit bearing? Well, this is what Jesus said. My Father is the husbandman. And this is his mind. This is what he does. And therefore, it must be a personal concern to every single one of us here today. Am I bearing fruit? Is there evidence that I am a branch bringing forth fruit because I have a living union with Christ? If there's no fruit, it's obvious that I have no living union with Christ. So then the first thing that we need to do is identify the vine. But you might say, there's no need to do that. Isn't it obvious who is speaking? Jesus says, I am the true vine. Well, note what he says. I am the true vine. Or it could be translated, I am the real vine. I am the genuine vine. I am the true vine. Now, doesn't that immediately cause us to consider, well, what other vines can there be? If he is the true vine, then are there other vines? And that is why we need to identify the one who is speaking here as the true vine. What does he mean? I am the true vine. And then he says to the disciples, and ye are the branches. You're not the vine. I am the vine, but you are the branches. But the branches grow because, and they bear fruit because of a union with me. The vine is not a vine without branches. The branches don't exist without the vine and the life in the vine. So we need to identify the branches. And then Jesus here teaches that it is the Father, the husbandman, who is tending to this vine and its branches. He is glorified through the bearing of much fruit. And if we want to discover then, am I a living branch in union with the vine? Well, how will I know? I will know by the fruit. But then I have to discover, what is the fruit? I need to identify the fruit, because as we shall see, there are those who imagine the fruit they think is acceptable is not the fruit that God is looking for. So we need to identify the fruit that the Savior is here referring to. First of all then, I am, Jesus says, the true vine. This is the seventh and the last of the pronouncements of the Savior, the great pronouncements, I am. The great I am, going back to the time when God spoke to Moses in the backside of the desert, And Moses wanted to know, well, if I go down to tell the elders in Egypt that God has sent me, and if I go to tell them I am come to lead them in deliverance out of Egypt at the bidding of God, they're going to naturally ask, well, who is this God that has sent you? How do we know who he is? And God said, Moses, I am that I am. I am the self-existent God. I am what I ever shall be and continue to be. That's what it means. And here in the New Testament, we have the Son of God in our nature claiming, I am. And you have throughout the scriptures, these I ams. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. I am the good shepherd, and so on. Here he says, I am the true vine. Now, the Savior claims, and the Scripture teaches us, that he is true through and through. He is not just the true vine, but, as John tells us in the first chapter, and again in his first epistle in the fifth chapter, he tells us that Christ is the true light. He's the true vine. But he is the true light. Men may think they've got light and be dwelling in utter darkness because he is the true light, and we do not understand anything at all until we understand that he is the very source, the very fountainhead of all true light and true understanding. But he is also, John 6:32, he is the true bread. And then again in Hebrews 8 and 2, he is the true tabernacle. And in Revelation, where we've been in the past, and we'll come to it again, the only reason I've departed from it is because of my present circumstances that you all know about. In Revelation 3:14, he is the true witness. He is true in everything. John tells us in John in the first epistle that he writes, he in chapter 5 tells us that the Son of God is entirely true. We know, verse 20 of 1 John 5, that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. He is true, absolutely true. Everything about him is true. There's nothing deceitful. There's nothing misleading. There is absolutely nothing questionable. He is absolutely true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. So he is absolutely true. No matter how we approach Christ, no matter what questions we ask concerning him, we are sure he is true. He is truly God. God of very God. He is truly God. He is also truly man. He is truly human as well as truly divine. Now here he says, I am the true vine. So to understand what he's saying, we have to ask, why is he saying it? Why does he say, I am the true vine? And why does he say this to his disciples? Now, there have been all kinds of opinions as to what might have impacted upon the mind and the thinking of the Savior. Remember, he has instituted the Lord's Supper with his disciples. He has had the Passover meal with them. He's now on his way to Golgotha in reality. And he leaves with the disciples to go out over the brook Kedron to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he knows he's going to be arrested. Now, it is very interesting to see there are only two occasions when the Savior actually speaks of his joy. He is the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's how the prophet describes him. He came into this world and he was described as the man of sorrows because no one could ever experience and no one could fathom the degree and the depth of his sorrow even unto death. And when he went into the garden, he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful. It is exceeding sorrowful." And yet, as he's approaching that great sorrow, look at what he says. Only twice do you have the Savior ever mention his joy. In verse 11 of this chapter, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy, I may be the man of sorrows, but I do have joy. And there can be no joy like the joy that he experienced, that my joy might remain in you." There's something to consider. What is the joy of which the Savior's speaking? And how is it that that joy, his joy, is actually in the experience of his child? "That my joy might remain in you, and that your joy may be full." You see, it's not proper joy. It's not real joy. It's not spiritual joy. It's not heavenly joy unless it is the joy of Christ in the soul, that your joy may be full. And if it's full, then you can't improve it or increase it. It's full. And why is it full? Because you have the joy of Christ again in the chapter 17, the second time where it is mentioned. Verse 13, Jesus is again addressing his Father. Now he says, verse 13, "Come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Their joy is my joy. And my joy is fulfilled in them. There is such a close relationship between us. It is amazing how little reference there ever is to the joy of the Savior. We have the reference, of course, in Hebrews, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and so on. But these two references are Christ's own statements. He himself is claiming that he has joy, real joy. And it is so much so that those of his disciples, if they possess it, they have fullness of joy. Now then, getting back to the true vine, we have to understand that the Savior is speaking to his disciples who grew up amidst vines. They would see vines growing everywhere. But they were familiar with the great vine that was said to have been 100 foot high. a great ornamental vine that was around and over the huge doors of the holy place and the great temple of Herod. And those who were wealthy Jews would often contribute gold, or they would contribute pearls, or wealthy or very rich men would bring diamonds even, and all kinds of precious jewels to adorn the temple, and they would be added into that great mass of golden vine. Now, why was it there? Because that vine was a symbol of Israel. And therefore, when Jesus says, I am the true vine or the real vine, he is contrasting himself to the typical vine and also to the symbolic or ornamental vine that adorned what he claimed was his Father's house or my house, which is to be the house of prayer. Now to understand then the words of the Savior, we have to go back to the Old Testament as we must again and again do. And what do we find? Way at the beginning, the first Adam was put by God in a newly created world. What did God say about the world into which he put Adam and the garden into which he put Adam? Going back to the book of Genesis, we see what takes place. Look at verse 10 of chapter 1. This is God's creative work. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind. There'll be no confusion. The tree is intended to bring forth a specific kind of fruit. That's the original creation of God. Whatever man may have developed by way of skills of grafting and so on, this was the original purpose of God. The trees that I have brought forth out of the earth, they bring forth fruit after his kind. There was this law, as it were, established by God in the vegetation that he created. And whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. The trees came forth bearing fruit. We're told, verse 12, the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, and so on. Now you can go and follow the progress into the Garden of Eden. The trees brought forth fruit. But then something happened. Adam disobeyed God. And Adam sinned in rebellion against God. And so things changed. And what did God then say to Adam and to Eve and to the serpent? Chapter 3. We're told, verse 17, God's address to Adam, he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. What God originally created has now been affected because of man's sin. And now it is not going to be as productive. It is not necessarily going to bring forth fruit after its kind. It's going to bring forth thorns, and it's going to bring forth thistles. Instead, yes, there will be fruit, but amidst the fruit there will be thorns, and there will be thistles, ever reminding man that he is responsible for the change that has taken place. He cannot blame God. He must acknowledge himself. I am the guilty party. I have brought all this curse and all this sorrow and all this grief upon myself. Now, when we come to 1 Corinthians 15, we have the apostle telling us of the second Adam. We know now what the first Adam did and what he's responsible for. Now, what do we expect from the last Adam? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul there speaks to the Corinthians, contrasting the two Adams, verse 45. So it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. Now then, why does here Jesus make this claim? I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. My Father tends to me as the vine, and he tends to me as the husbandman by tending to the branches. And it is his purpose, according to what we have in the general context of this chapter, Jesus says, it is my Father's purpose to be glorified. How? Verse 8 of chapter 15, John, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. It's my fruit. It's born on the branches, but it is my fruit. And my Father is glorified by the fruit that I bear through the branches, my disciples. That's how God is glorified. So that it's very obvious when Jesus says here to the disciples, without me ye can do nothing. There's no fruit without me. Everything's barren, dead and barren without me. There's no fruit. The curse remains. The thorns and the thistles continue. The evidence of the curse has been clearly generation by generation before the sons of men. God's original creation of fruit bearing has been affected because of man's sin in the fall. Now the last Adam is sent. God sends forth his Son. What does he send them forth to do? To bear fruit. to bring forth fruit that will glorify him. The first Adam was of the earth, and he brought the curse. The last Adam is from heaven, and he brings the blessing. He brings the fruit. God purposed he would have fruit in the very place of the curse. And that fruit is born by the vine. Now then, let's trace the history of the vine. Let's follow through why we say the great vine on the temple was a symbolic vine. Jesus, one of the things that seems to trouble many who would comment on this passage, they are troubled. How do we explain? The Arminian doesn't have any problem because he believes you might be in Christ today and not in Christ tomorrow anyway, because your salvation depends on your will and so on. How can a branch in me be taken away? How can a branch united to Christ be removed? Now, I'm not dealing with that at the moment, but what I would point out is that Jesus again and again, and this was part of the reason the common people heard him so gladly. He taught them not merely through parables, he taught them by pictures. And this is a picture. It is an allegory. And therefore, we don't decide we have to look at every last word and figure out how does this fit in with my theological system. We are to look at it and ask, what is the point that the Savior is making? What is the lesson he is teaching? And apply the lesson and learn from it. And it is a very vital lesson. Now then, let's go back to the Word of God, to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 5, and see what God has to say about Israel of old. Isaiah chapter 5. Now will I sing, verse 1, to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine. Not just with a vine, a healthy vine, but the choicest. God applied his eternal wisdom, and God sovereignly chose that which was not only pleasing to himself, but the choicest. When you go to men who are engaged in horticulture and so on, they're always trying to improve their stock. And they will be grafting and they will be seeking to develop an ever improved stock, maybe more fragrant, maybe more disease resistant. They will always be trying to improve it. And then they may reach the point, this is the best, this is the choicest. And if you go and ask, well, now I want a real good quality, I want a real good, healthy plant, this is the choicest. You could not get better than this. This is the one we would recommend. This is what God says. I planted a vineyard, and I took all the stones out, and I removed all the things that would hinder any growth, and I fenced it about so that it was protected, and I planted in it the choicest vine. I remember that. I am the true vine. And this is the Savior's statement, knowing exactly what Isaiah wrote, that Israel of old was the choicest vine. Now, he built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And in our human language, what is God doing? He's looking with expectation. He looked that it should bring forth fruit. What happens? It brought forth wild grapes. What do we have here God speaking about? A degeneration. Going back to the old nature, you would find that you go to a garden center or whatever else, a nursery, you buy an apple tree or whatever, and what do you find? That there is sometimes even the root has been known to be a wild root with a graft onto it. And what happens if the wild root is not maintained, and if it is not pruned, it starts shooting out little branches, and they will grow even faster sometimes than the grafted branch. And they begin to produce wild fruit. And what's God saying? I planted the choicest vine. And when I've come to that vine to look for fruit, what do I find? It is the fruit of the old nature. It is the fruit of the old root Adam. The old Adam, the root of old Adam, is producing wild grapes. Not the grapes that you expect from the choicest vine. So that, what is God saying in the simplest terms? He's saying that vine degenerated. Now if you go with me again over to the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 2, and these all add to the picture of this vine degenerating. In the chapter 2 of Jeremiah, verse 21, yet I had planted thee a noble vine. You see the language that God is using. Not just the choicest vine, but a noble vine. I planted thee a noble vine, holy, a right seed. There is absolutely nothing wrong with God's work. Nothing wrong with his work of planting. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? How has this happened? What's gone wrong? The noble vine has degenerated. That's why Jesus says, I am not the degenerate vine. I am not the noble vine that is degenerated. I am not the choicest vine that is degenerated. I am the true vine that can never degenerate. Again, if you follow with me through to the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 19, you'll see another reference. All these are to confirm the fact that Israel of old was by God described and depicted as a vine. chapter 19 of Ezekiel and the verse 10. Thy mother is like a vine in thy blood, planted by the waters. She was fruitful and full of branches by reason of many waters. And she had strong rods for the scepters of them that bear rule. And her stature was exalted among the thick branches, a noble vine. And she appeared in her height with a multitude of her branches, and so on. You see again the reference to Israel of old as the vine that God planted and had every right to seek fruit from. Now in the Psalm that we read earlier, Psalm 80, if you go back with me to it, it is one of the, I believe, one of the great assets, one of the great benefits of using the Psalms in the worship of God, because the Psalms are just full of Christology and sound doctrine. In the Psalm that we sang from, the Psalm 80, if we go to it, you will see there what God has to say about the vine. Brought out of Egypt, verse 8, thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedar. She brought forth her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Everything seemed to be successful and progressive. The vine is growing, it is developing, it is fruitful, it is healthy. But then the question is asked, verse 12, why hast thou then broken down her hedges? Why has God taken the action that he's taken and allowed the boar from the forest to come in, into his vineyard? Why has he allowed this destruction to take place? Because of degeneracy. Because the vine has degenerated. Now then, when we come to verse 17, maybe we could just look at it in the metrical psalm, Psalm 80. Verse 16, burnt up it is with flaming fire. It also is cut down. They utterly are perished, when as thy face doth frown. Then look at what we read. You see how you cannot possibly understand the New Testament without the Old. And you cannot possibly understand the Old Testament without the New. Look at the inspired Word of God, what it says. There's the degeneracy. But then listen to the psalmist's language. Oh, let thy hand be still upon the man of thy right hand. He's the true vine. The vine is deteriorated and degenerated and is barren, and God has allowed this destruction to take place. But then, because of God's glorious eternal covenant, what do we read? Oh, let thy hand be still upon the man of thy right hand, the Son of Man, whom for thyself thou madest strong to stand. So henceforth, we will not go back, nor turn from thee at all. O do thou quicken us, and we upon thy name will call. There you see the true vine depicted for us, the degenerate vine, and then let thy hand be still upon the man of thy right hand. He's the fruit-bearing vine. There will be no degeneration in him. And this is the one then that we come to in the Gospel of John. Now there is one other reference that we might just look to, because when we come to the identifying of the fruit, we will take note of this in Hosea chapter 10. We read this, verse 1. Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself, according to the multitude of his fruit. Now, is this not a bit of a contradiction, you might say? Israel is an empty vine. But then, he bringeth forth fruit, and according to the multitude of his fruit. How can he be empty if he's got a multitude of fruit? But what's God saying? Although he is fruit, he's empty. Because the fruit is not the fruit that the vine should be bearing. He, according to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. And so on, their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. The empty vine is bringing forth plenty of fruit. But what kind of fruit? He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. What does Jesus tell the disciples? My Father is glorified when you bring forth the fruit through your union with me, when I am bringing forth fruit through you, my Father is glorified. But Israel is an empty vine, because that's not the fruit it's bringing forth. It is bringing forth fruit not to glorify the great husbandman, but to glorify self. Fruit unto himself. You remember the two that went up to the temple to pray, the Pharisee and the publican, and the Pharisee prayed thus with himself. He was pleasing himself. He was thinking, I'm making a really good prayer here. God must be pleased with me. My wonderful prayer was a prayer to himself and for himself and with himself. And God says through Hosea, Israel is an empty vine. Might as well be totally barren, because the fruit is not the right fruit. Now then, Jesus says, I am the true vine. I am the man at God's right hand. And I will never degenerate. The Father will always be saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And many of those in the Savior's day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes and so on, they would be rejoicing like the great Apostle Paul, the things that once were gained to him. And what were they? He was bringing forth fruit to himself. Not fruit to glorify God, but fruit, the fruits of his own righteousness. a Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law, a Pharisee. I've got plenty of fruit to myself, and I'm pleased with myself. But when the law was applied by power, it convinced him of his sin. And he saw his own righteousnesses as filthy rags in the sight of God. He was recognizing, all I've been doing is bringing forth fruit to myself. That's why it's so, so important that we would identify the fruit of which the Savior is speaking, lest we imagine that because of what pleases us, it must please God. And because we may feel we've got lots of fruit, or what is apparent to us as fruit, that we're in living union with Christ. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. He planted me in this world. He planted me so differently to the noble vine, the choicest vine. Where was it planted? It was planted by the water. It was fenced around. The stones were all taken out. He planted it in the choicest place, where everything was intended to feed its progress and its growth and develop its fruitfulness. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. And where did he plant me? I am as a root out of a dry ground, and he's planted me in this place upon which rests the curse. He has planted me in this place that is not conducive to fruitfulness, but the very opposite. I am surrounded by men condemned and undone in their sin, even in his very disciples. He had to rebuke their sin. My Father is the husbandman. I didn't, as it were, plant myself here. He planted me to bring forth fruit. He sent me. He sent me that there might be in this fruitless world where no man can possibly bring forth any spiritual fruit. Nowhere. Without me, ye can do nothing. What the Savior, what's implied in that is, if I was not here, there'd be no fruit. If I was not in this world where the husbandman has planted me, there would be no spiritual fruit anywhere. There wouldn't be one fruit of the Spirit to be found anywhere. But my Father is the husbandman, and he planted me right here in the midst of these conditions to bring forth fruit. I am the true vine, not the typical vine, not the symbolic vine, not the ornamental vine, but I am the real vine, the true vine. I am God's planting, and therefore he is looking for fruit, and I bear the fruit that glorifies him through the branches. And we shall have to then consider the identity of the branches and the identity of the fruit as enabled later. But as we conclude, this is the great question, because it's obvious, very, very plain to be seen, that God is looking for fruit. He did it of old. He came looking for fruit. And that's what he's looking for in this congregation, fruit, the right fruit, not the wild fruit, not the fruit of a degenerate branch or vine, but the fruit of the Spirit of God, the life in the soul of the branch. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless to us his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we rejoice in the great plan and purpose of the God of eternity. However great man's sin has been, however much the wiles of the devil appear to succeed, we rejoice that in this world there is a vine and it is bearing fruit. We rejoice in the glorious person of the man of thy right hand, the one who shall ever bear fruit, who shall ever stand. No boar from the wood shall ever devour him. No destruction shall ever come upon him. Enable us then to be examining ourselves this day. Are we branches bearing fruit because of a saving union with Christ, the true vine? Bless thy word to us then. Pardon us and receive us for the Redeemer's sake. Amen.